I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're going to be dealing with 1 Samuel 18 through 20, but you're going to be relieved to know that I'm not going to read all of that for you. But I will read for you chapter 19. So 1 Samuel 19. Samuel 19. These chapters deal with Saul in David's court at the beginning of, just after David has been anointed as king and is the heir apparent. And we've seen that he's now defeated Goliath, and he comes now to live for a short time in Saul's court. And Saul tries to kill him through this whole time. Not a pleasant experience there. 1 Samuel 19. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you, and he will tell you what I will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation and brought him to Saul. And David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, and covering it with a garment, put some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told him, "Bring him to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was an idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Samuel had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naoth at Ramah." And so he sent men to capture him. But when they saw the group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. And Saul sent men a third time, and they prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekhu, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. And so Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him. And he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. And he lay naked all day and all that night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" It takes a crisis in the church to confess one's faith. In other words, to write up confessions there it always is something that is being threatened. And then the church feels the urgency and the need to put into writing and to put into a confession what they believe. For example, in the early centuries, the person of Christ was under attack. Perhaps he wasn't really God. And so it led the church to write what we now state as the Apostles' Creed, and you'll notice that well over a half of it deals only with Christ, because that was what was at stake. And I could go through the history of the church and show how there have been crises in the church, and when there are crises, the church feels the need to make a confession. At the very back of our Psalter, we have the contemporary testimony. And that contemporary testimony was written in the 80s and then updated in 2000. And the question might be asked, why was that written? Here's what they write. The dominant spirit of our times has various names, such as secularism, atheism, humanism, or practical atheism. Together, these forces form a real culturally formative power, which restricts and opposes God's people as they try to live obediently in the world. If it takes a crisis to move the church to write confessional statements, these secular spirits of our times have moved us to write this contemporary testimony. For the impact of these spiritual powers is directly opposed to the theme, our world belongs to God. What they are saying is that perhaps the greatest danger facing the church in the 20th and 21st century is this powerful spirit that we might call secularism or humanism. And this very powerful force has overcome the church in many ways. And in many ways, the church has become just like its neighbors because of the incredible force and power of these spiritual currents. And so they felt the need in this crisis for the church to confess, this is not the way the world really is, a God that is absent from his world. A few years ago, a book came out. Look at the size of that thing. It's enormous. It's better used for exercise for most people. 870 pages. It's written by a very famous scholar from McGill, a Roman Catholic named Charles Taylor, and it's called A Secular Age. He does one thing in this book, and he feels like he's only scratching the surface. He traces the period from 1500 to 2000, and his whole purpose is to say, how did we get where we got? Here we are, he said, living in a time, the first time in history, in a culture and a world that is devoid of God's presence. Never has this happened in history before. And he says, and not only are people who are not religious overcome by this, people who claim to be religious, Muslim and Christian, take on the same worldview. He says, how did we get there? He says, nature, for all of history, we've seen God's presence or the God's presence in nature. In society and culture, we've always seen that God ordered culture and society. And history, and that's what I'm especially interested today, history has always been seen as somehow God or the gods guiding that history to its conclusion. And yet today we believe that human beings are in charge of history. How in the world, he wants to know, did we get from here to there where so many people are living with a practical atheism? Incidentally, when I look at the back of this book and look at Charles Taylor, he looks a lot like Dick Castellan. And Dick, I'm wondering if you're living incognito among us as a famous scholar. But in any case, this book has really made an impact, as so many people have read it way beyond the Christian church. And his argument is pretty powerful. He uses the word, maybe I shouldn't even introduce you to it, but he uses the word disenchantment and enchantment, because that's become a well-known word in scholarship. He says, for most of history, the world's been enchanted. That is, God's presence in the world. But now we live in a world that is utterly devoid, at least we think it is, of God's presence. What I want to do is I want to invite you out of that story, which tells us that this world is devoid of God's presence, into the biblical story, which is, in fact, the way the world really is. The story that he's narrated for us is not the way the world is. It's a worldview that is falsely mistaken and misinterpreted the world. In fact, God is present in nature, in society, and in history. God is controlling history. And I want to invite you into the biblical story to again live in that now for a half hour, but hopefully not just for a half hour. But when you walk out of this place, to struggle against that powerful secular age that Charles Taylor speaks about, that powerfully draws us in again and again and says, if there is a God, his presence cannot be known in this world. In chapters 18 through 20, David is in Saul's court. And let's set the context for that just before we unfold the story that takes place in those three chapters. Israel has been set on the land, and they've been put in the land so that they might be a light to the nations, so they might live there, and they might say, this is what God intended for human life, and the goal is to draw all nations into that covenant with God. But Israel fails to be a light. And the book of Judges traces, in one of the most depressing books in the Bible, tracing that failure, how darkness overcomes their light, and how instead of being a distinctive people, they begin to serve idols. And the book ends that everyone was doing what they wanted because Israel had no king. What they needed, according to the author of Judges, was a king that would establish them as a kingdom, and then they would be able to live out God's light before the nations. And so the book of Samuel shows us God giving them that king and shows God building, as it were, his kingdom. We might say that the theme of the book of Samuel is the coming of the kingdom. God establishing his king on the throne in Jerusalem to rule a kingdom. And so in the book of Samuel, Samuel is this transition figure that moves into this kingdom period where he anoints the first king. But Israel asks for a king, and he says, we want one like the other nations. Now what we want is a big, strong, powerful man's man who can lead us into battle and can defeat the enemies because he's a military war. A Goliath is what we want. But God doesn't want to give him that kind of king. But they insist, and so he does, and gives them Saul, a big, strong, powerful man. But Saul doesn't do so well, even though God tries to work with him and help him be the kind of king that he wants. And finally, in his failure, God says, now, I'm going to give you the king I wanted you to have from the beginning. I'm going to give you a king that truly has a heart for me and will nourish you in that life that you can be a light to the nations. And so in chapter 16, David is anointed. And in chapter 17 that we heard about last week, David makes his first military stand as an anointed king, throwing a stone and hitting a giant in the head with a rock. That's the kind of king God wants, one that trusts the Lord, not one who trusts in his own strength. And then the chapters beginning at 16 or 17 and running through to 2 Samuel 5, we're talking about 20 chapters in this book, there is one theme that binds these very fascinating stories together. And the theme is that David is rising to be king, and Saul's demise is very much in view. As David rises, Saul goes down. Saul declines. And so in these chapters, we see that God will establish his kingdom. David will be king. And the word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah, and in Greek is Christ. So David is the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ, that he will bring to the throne. And the whole of these chapters, running from 17 right to 2 Samuel 5, is showing us God's sovereign control of history. That God will have his king on the throne, and no one will thwart that. God will have his kingdom in the midst of the land, and no one can stop this. Here is what one author, I brought all these books because I didn't have time to write all this down. Here's what one author says about these chapters that we're going to read today, and indeed all these longer chapters dealing with David on the rise. He says, "We are invited to watch while history works its relentless way towards God's intention. History is not a blind force or an act of sheer power. There is purpose at work that regularly astonishes us. Yahweh will have David be king." And if we trace these chapters carefully, what we see is a sovereign God present in the world, controlling history, moving it towards his purpose to have his king on the throne. Now let's trace chapters 18 through 20 very, very briefly as an overview so you get a little bit of a sense of this. God's kingdom will come. God will have his king on the throne. God is controlling history, moving it towards his end, and there's no one that can thwart it. Chapter 18 begins after a battle where they come back to Jerusalem, and all the ladies start singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David's his tens of thousands." Saul hears that. He doesn't like that. David is a threat. And so immediately, he starts to look at David with suspicion and keep a close eye on him. As a matter of fact, he gets so angry that he picks up a spear and throws it at David and tries to pin him to the wall. But David eludes him two times. And we're told then that he then tries a number of ways to try to kill David. He sends them out into battle as a commander of troops. Being at the forefront of that battle, maybe he'll be killed. But instead of him being killed, he's all the more successful. And in fact, he starts to win more battles. And as the story then unfolds, he hatches another plan. "What I'll do is I'll marry him off to Merib, my daughter. And I'll get him to perform some heroic act, and he'll be killed." But David, in his humility, says, "No, I'm not worthy to be married to your daughter," and the plan fails. Then he hears that Michal's second daughter wants to marry David, and he says, "I'm going to give you a second chance, David, and all you got to do is kill 100 Philistines. That's all you got to do, and then I'll give you my daughter Michal." David kills 200. And so what we see through this whole thing is Saul trying to hatch plans to kill David, and it just backfiring in every way. I want to show you three things that are repeated that help us interpret this. First, look at the word love here. In verse 3, we hear that Jonathan loved David. In verse 16, that all Israel loved David. And then in verse 28, that Michal loved David. The idea of love here is, of course, not romantic, but it's the idea of loyalty, devotion, commitment. All of Israel is devoted and committed to David. But the second thing is the repetition of the word success. In verse 5, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful. Look at verse 15. When Saul saw how successful David was, he was afraid of him. And then look at verse 30. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle as they often did, but David met with more success. David is more and more successful throughout this chapter. And that's because of the third repetition that we see in this chapter, that the Lord was with him. Look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David. Look at verse 14. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And then when Saul realized, verse 28, that the Lord was with David. The point here is that the Lord is controlling history. He is with David. David is the anointed king, and David will be king. Be assured of that. And he is guiding history towards that moment. And whatever Saul does as he struggles against the Lord's will, and we're even told that he realized that the Lord was with David, and he still fought against it. But nothing that Saul can do can thwart it. In fact, everything Saul does turns to David's success, because the Lord is present guiding history, and the Lord was with David. Chapter 19 that I read for you, we see four escapes. Saul now steps up his attack. And in verse 7, he tries to kill David, but Jonathan thwarts him by warning David. Then he tries to spear him against the wall again in verses 8 through 11, and David eludes him. Then he sends his men to go get him when he's at home with his wife Michal, but Michal helps him get down to the window and to escape again. And then he escapes off to Samuel, and he sends three groups of men after him, soldiers after him, and they go to get him, and they end up prophesying. I mean, I think you're supposed to laugh when you get to hear this. Here are these soldiers going off, and they come, and they start prophesying. And then Saul says, oh man, I can't send them to do a man's job. I got to do it myself. And off he goes. What a sad ending. Where he ends up prophesying, taking off his clothes and lying there naked prophesying. What a pitiable sight. Here is the king of Israel doing everything he can to thwart God's will. But God is moving history inexorably towards that time when he will have his king on the throne. And then finally, in verse 20, a very long story of a plan that Jonathan and David hatch to save David. I won't go through that, but basically David is excused from the table by Jonathan so they can find out if Saul wants to kill him. Sure enough, Saul does. So they hatch another plan, and David escapes and gets away. And thus ends this time where David is in Saul's court. And from the rest of the section, now we're going to read David's on the run. But the point here is that history has a purpose. God is working his purpose out. God is present in history. God has a goal. And God is going to bring about his purposes. And that purpose, as described in Samuel, is that his kingdom is going to come. His Christ, his Messiah, his king is going to sit on the throne. He is in sovereign control. But it's interesting to note, as we've already seen, how human beings respond to this. There's three kinds of responses we see in these chapters. There's those like Michal. And they contribute to God's ongoing plan, but they don't know what God's doing. Michal just loves David and is trying to help him out. She doesn't really know what's going on, but God uses her even though she's utterly unaware. She contributes to God's purposes unknowingly. And that's very often the case as God works out his plans. But secondly, we see Saul utterly, completely, and defiantly opposed to the king and kingdom that God wants to bring in. He connives, he strategizes, he uses his power, he uses all means at his disposal to thwart the will of God. And if we were living in this time, rather than reading back knowing the story, it would seem like he should be able to do that. He's the most powerful man in Israel. Why can't he kill this one little fellow that seems to be in his court? It seems like that would be an easy thing to do. But it doesn't matter what he does. Every single one, there's this burning irony running throughout the text that everything he does turns against him. Because God will work out his purposes, and those who stand against those purposes finally will be destroyed. And that's so clear in the case of Saul. But then there's Jonathan. And Jonathan is an intriguing figure in this particular story. You see, Jonathan is the heir apparent. He is the son of Saul. Listen to what Saul says to him. He burns in anger against Jonathan because Jonathan's helping David. And here's what he says. As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Jonathan, what is the matter with you? Don't you realize that you will lose your kingdom? You will not be able to be king if David becomes king. What are you doing helping him? But Jonathan, against his own self-interest, against what would have been good for him, and again, remember, we're reading the story by looking back, but in that time, it would seem that Jonathan would have far more power to become king than David. But Jonathan knows what God is doing. And Jonathan aligns himself with God's purpose. And he seeks first the kingdom of God. He seeks first. He knows that David has been anointed. He knows that this is God's purpose. And he knows that God will bring about that purpose, so instead of trying to thwart it, he aligns himself with God's purpose. This becomes very clear in chapter 20, verses the end of 13 to 15. Listen to what he says. He says, "May the Lord be with you as he was with my father." You're going to be king. "And may the Lord be with you as he was with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." He knows that David's going to be king, that God's purpose is moving that direction. He's been anointed by God. God's will be done. God's purpose will take place. And so what he does is, instead of seeking his own selfish interest, he aligns himself with the purposes of God and throws his weight totally behind David, even against his self-interest, against his father, against any kind of common sense. He's giving up his kingship, and for the sake of David, aligning himself with God's will. Indeed, the story is going to continue for a long time, and David will finally become king. And David will be a king after God's own heart, the kind of king that God wants. But here's the interesting thing. We have four chapters that describe how David is just that right kind of king. Then we have 11 chapters that follow describing David as a failure. Almost three times as many chapters describing the failure of David as a success. Why did the author do that? Well, because in the midst of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, a promise is given to David. And that promise is, "David, it's not you that's going to sit on the throne of my kingdom forever and ever. It's going to be one of your descendants. You're going to die. It's going to be one of your descendants that's going to sit on the throne." And in the latter chapters of Samuel, what we see is David fails. We see that he is a man like all of us, with feet made of clay. Yes, a man after God's own heart, but a man with feet made of clay. And what we see, that God is going to need someone that doesn't have feet made of clay. If he is to establish his kingdom and have his Christ and his Messiah on the throne, it's going to have to be one in David's line. And of course, we know that is Jesus. And then when Jesus comes, he's seen in the New Testament as the one who fulfills the promise made to David. Now, the king that God really wants on that throne, the final kingdom that he really wants to establish fully and finally, now that is going to come. And Jesus announced good news. The kingdom of God has arrived. And in his death and in his resurrection, he defeats all the enemies of that kingdom. And his resurrection inaugurates the kingdom to come. And what we see is that God is continuing in his purposes. He is moving history, and nothing has changed since the time of the Bible. In spite of the last 500 years, it tells us that God is outside of history. Nothing's changed. God continues to work out his purposes. He continues to be present in history. He continues to be sovereign over all. He seems to be, continues to be guiding all of history to that time when Jesus Christ will finally sit on the throne and reign over the kingdom of God forever. Let me close with four things to challenge us from this story. Number one, God's kingdom will come. Be assured of that. Jesus will be king over all. Be assured of that. One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And whatever is opposed will be destroyed. One day, Jesus will be king, and his kingdom will come forever. The book of Revelation is such a beautiful picture of the way God moves. And here's this little tiny weak church in Rome. And they're told, look at this Roman Empire. This Roman Empire seems like it'll never end. And the most powerful empire in the world, you know what? It's going down. It's going down. And the history that the book of Revelation unfolds is that this kingdom crumbles and the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ reigns forever and ever, and all the kingdoms of the world become part of that kingdom. If the book of Revelation is true, and I believe it is, then that kingdom will come. And here's the question for us. Do we believe that? Not do we assent to its truth. I think all of us here would quickly. But do we believe it in the depth of our being so that it drives us in the way we live? Do we believe that God really is at work? Do we believe it to the depths of our being so that we long for it, we seek it, and like Jonathan, look for ways to align ourselves with it? Do we believe it, not in assenting to it, but so that it drives us in the way we live? Do we really believe it? That's what biblical faith is. Secondly, all of the opposition to this kingdom will be defeated. I believe that the scholars are right who say that the secular age in which we live, the humanism, he calls it exclusive humanism, that is reigning in our culture, is perhaps the most powerful, because of the technology we have, the most powerful kingdom of the earth that we've ever seen. I believe that. Especially because it has a smiling face. But that kingdom, like every other kingdom, like Rome, like the Philistines, even like Saul's kingdom, will finally fall. It may seem today like the most powerful force in the world. And when I look, I just say, how can I believe the Bible when I look at what's happening in our world? But the Bible says, don't trust your eyes. Every enemy will finally fail, and God's kingdom will come. Thirdly, if that's true, have you aligned yourself with God's kingdom? Have you thrown in your lot with the kingdom of God? Have you put yourself, if you will, on the right side of history? Have you given all of your resources, all of your talents, all of your relationships? Is everything you are and have, has it been devoted to aligning yourself with the coming kingdom of God? Because it's only those things that will not ultimately be burned in judgment. Have you aligned yourself and thrown everything in to the seeking first of the kingdom of God with utter abandon? Maybe even if, like Jonathan, it's against your own self-interest. One of my favorite little lines of description of the church is one given by Herman Ritterboss. Here's the little line. The church is that people in the drama placed on the side of God and Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The church are those in that unfolding drama of the coming of the kingdom who are placed on the side of God and Christ and whose lives continually align themselves with those purposes, seeking first the kingdom of God. If that kingdom's coming, and that's just not theology, but the reality of our lives and history, and the question is, on what side are we going to be found? And then finally, 4. If we are a people aligned and put on the side of the coming kingdom, we must ask why. And the answer is given right throughout the biblical story. It's so that you can live in such a way that you say, with your lives, with your words and with your deeds, one day Christ is going to reign forever. One day Christ will be Lord, and I'm going to live that out right now in every area of my life. I'm going to demonstrate it even if I suffer. I will be a faithful preview. And so one of the things is to get a hold of this secular age that is teaching us day in and day out that God does not exist, or if he does, he's outside of history. And to ask, what does it mean for us to live in ways that say God's presence saturates this world, the non-human creation, the human creation, and he is the one at work guiding history to its conclusion. Brothers and sisters, this story in Samuel assures us, if we can somehow step into it and believe it with all our hearts, that God is in charge of history. He is sovereignly moving it towards his conclusion, and no one can thwart his hand. He will do it. Stand against it, be unaware of it, or align yourself with it. He will bring his purposes to final consummation. And the question that we face as we read this text this morning is, which side are we on? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe that you are Lord. We believe that you are the Messiah and the Christ who will reign over the earth and the world forever. We believe that. Help us in our unbelief. When we struggle to take that into our lives, when we are so easily swayed by the powerful spiritual forces of a secular age. Oh God, forgive us and continually renew us and enable us to live more and more into this story. Lord, may we now, in every part of our lives, bow our knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May we align ourselves with that day when all creation, all peoples from all of history and all nations will know that Christ is Lord. Lord, again, we commit ourselves to seeking first your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray.